The rest will take your Bibles and turn to Hebrews. You didn't think just because it was Christmas we would not be in Hebrews, did you? For those who are visiting, we have been in Hebrews for a short time. And we'll be there just a short while longer. So I just thought it'd be appropriate to preach a Christmas message from Hebrews. Because the message of Christmas is all through Hebrews, and we'll see that momentarily. I love the Christmas season. First of all, I love all the red. There's more red in here than there is in Russia right now, I suppose. There's red everywhere. I feel kind of strange with all the poinsettias in front of me, but anyway, it's good to have you. This time of year, a lot of things have changed. People seem to be friendlier, except when it's the last toy on an aisle. Then they'll lose their friendliness. Right this time of year, you have all the special TV programs that are all heartwarming, you know, and boring, I think, is another word. A lot of words you can use. Just so that you are aware, just to make the record clear, this season is not about a miracle on 34th Street. It's about a miracle in Bethlehem. It's not about Santa Claus coming to save the spirit of Christmas, but it's the Spirit of God and His Son coming to save sinners from sin. And I'm not opposed to all the little things that go on and the lights and the Christmas trees. If you want to do that, just make sure you don't sell yourself or your family short. That's all there is about Christmas is Santa Claus and trees and lights and presents. This is truly about Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ coming into the world to save sinners. And so this time of year, we try to teach our kids those truths about giving. And I don't know that we do a really good job in doing that by giving them everything and spending more money than probably ought to on all the gifts. But needlessly... Or nevertheless, we sometimes get overwhelmed by all the things that are happening. And we want to not necessarily combat those kind of things, but we at least want people to recognize that Jesus Christ is the reason. He is not just the reason for this season. He is the reason. He is the center of the universe. And we truly want people to know and understand that it's about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And it's not just about fighting City Hall, about having nativity scenes in public places and all the arguments that go on with all of those kind of things. If you want to fight those things, that's fine. My preference is the fight to have the freedom to stand in pulpits across the country and tell everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord and that He's the Savior of the world. And if we want a nativity scene, we can put it in our churchyard anytime we want to. And so we just got to make sure we fight the right fights and do the right battles, if you will, and not get caught up in some of the other stuff that goes on in the world that we live in. But Jesus Christ truly is the center. This morning, we're going to even observe communion, which we don't normally do this time of month. We have a tradition here that goes back, I'm sure, a long, long ways that we always observe communion on the first Sunday of the month. We didn't do it this month, and I had thought we had somehow broken a stained glass window. People said, well, where's communion? Well, why didn't we do communion on the first Sunday of the month? What's happened, you know? And people had made preparation to get their heart right before communion. Now they had to hold their heart right for 3 weeks before we take communion. So I apologize for having you to stay right with God for 3 weeks. I apologize for the difficulty, the strain that put on your marriages, I'm sure. But anyway, we will observe communion this morning because truly it's a celebration of the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ became flesh and blood, and that flesh and that blood was offered on the cross of Calvary for sinners. So it's a great time to observe communion on Christmas Sunday. And so I pray that as we go through the next few moments together, as we look into these passages of Scripture in Hebrews, that our thoughts will make sure that we don't think just about a baby in a manger, but about a Savior. And as we read in the Matthew's Gospel a moment ago, that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He is God come down to dwell among us. And we believe that. We hold to that truth. And we believe that everything that goes from there hinges on that one of those, on that truth, that it truly is Jesus Christ, it is God in the flesh. Now, why did he come? The book of Hebrews addresses that issue on more than one occasion. I want to just take a few moments this morning to just to see some of the things in Hebrews that the author uses to try to help us to understand the coming of Christ and the why of why he came. Before we do that, let's ask God to bless our thoughts and our minds this morning. Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, we come to you recognizing the necessity we have of understanding the Scripture. And Lord, as we study the Scripture this morning, we pray that you'd help our hearts and our minds to be open to its great truth, and that in the process of this time together around your word, that you'd help us to recognize the greatness of our God and the greatness of his plan, and that our lives would be transformed as a result of it, and we'd come to know the truth that can set us free. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 1, if you will, please. Hebrews chapter 1. I don't know if you've ever had an argument with anybody. I'm assuming you have. I'm assuming you have won once or twice. And you've got to that wonderful state in the argument where you got the last word. And the person was not able to refute your statement. Now, maybe they still talk, but they couldn't refute your argument. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that Jesus has the last word. Jesus came not just to be born in a manger, but he came to this world so that he could have the last word. Look what it says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. It says, God, who in sundry times or various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days done what? He has spoken. And who has he spoken to? Us. Now, does anybody have the ability to define us here this morning? Anybody know who that includes? The me's. All of us. We're all the us's, are we not? We're included in this. So I'm assuming as I read this passage of Scripture that God now has, rather than partially or in various ways given the message, that in these last days God sent his Son to this earth so that he might make it clear that he has a message, the fulfillment of all the messages that have been given before. The culmination of all that God wanted to say is in his Son, Jesus Christ. That's why in Revelation 22 it says it's all the plagues will be added to a person who decides to add to this revelation. That's the difficulty that people have out there who say, well, I think God's word didn't say enough and it needs to say more. What more can be said than what Jesus Christ has said? He has the last final message. All the others are kind of, if you will, installments to the grand message of Jesus Christ. You'll note throughout his ministry, when he was speaking, he often referred to the fact that he was telling people what God, his Father, had directed him to say. In John's Gospel, John says it this way, that through him and through what he had to say, God the Father was revealed. He manifested what the Father thought. You say, well, what is God like? What does God think? What does God want to say? Well, if you want to know what God is like, you want to know what he has to say, then all you have to do is look to what Christ has said. Philip asked the question, remember, in John 14, and he's talking about the Father there. And Philip asked him, he says, well, just show us the Father. Just let us know what the Father is like. We want to know what God is like. And what was his answer? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. If you want to know what God thinks, and I'm assuming if you're sitting in church this morning, you have at least some desire to know what God thinks. And so what does God think? Well, we know what God thinks. We know what he says. We know what his word is because God has sent his Son to Jesus Christ to talk to us. We know when we read the Scriptures that there's a heaven and that there's a hell because Jesus Christ has told us so. We know that there's an answer to sin in his blood because he told us so. We know that he is God because he told us so. The message of Christ has come to us. The message of God has come to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has spoken to us. In fact, Colossians says, in him, all the fullness of God, the Godhead dwells bodily. Christ came to this earth that he might give us the last message. Now, I'm assuming that he's given the last message. It would be in our best interest to heed that message. And isn't that the whole message of the book of Hebrews we've seen thus far, starting in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that he says it would be in your best interest for eternity if he took the opportunity to respond to the message in a positive way. Don't think for a moment a person can go through life and say, I'm really not concerned about what Jesus Christ says, and that you can get out of this life in any way positive. You have to make a decision. A decision made is am I going to listen to the message of Christ or not? That is Christmas. It isn't just a baby in a manger that we rejoice about. It's not just a nativity scene. It's not just a stable. It's not just a childhood. It's that Jesus Christ has come to give a message. The message is a message of hope. The message is a message of redemption. The message is a message of the glories of heaven, but it's also the perils of hell. It's also the agony of sin and the wages of sin being death. That's the message that Christ has given. Christ spoke more often of hell than he did of heaven. Why? It'd be a good idea to believe that there is a hell and you don't want to go there. And so he made it very clear. The message has come. Christ has come to give us a message. And he made it clear throughout this book that it would be in your and my best interest if we not allow those things to slip or drift away from us. The second thing in verse 3, look in this passage again, Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus Christ came to this world. He didn't just came to this world to give a message. He also came to make a revelation of who God is. It says in verse 3, it says, who, being speaking of Christ, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus Christ let us know what God was like in his glory. Now, I really do not understand the whole concept of glory. Now, I've heard glory used in all kinds of different ways, and the phrase used, and the idea is kind of effervescent kind of idea, and we usually think of glory as something beyond the scope of our ability to understand. We think of glory as brightness, which it is. That's part of the word. Remember when the shepherds were there, and it says that the angels came, and they give the message, and I don't think they were wearing white sheets with little things like they do in our plays, and it doesn't say they sang a song, but they declared without any reservation the glory of God. And it says, and glory shone all about them. What do you think it would be like today if God physically would come back and indwell this tabernacle, if you will, this building right here, this abode, and he would shine forth? What do you think you would do if you saw God shining? You think you'd take out cameras and take pictures?
No.
I think we would fall to our knees in a hurry when we saw the glory of God. And we would humbly say, Lord, take it away or I die. It would be on us to know the glory of God. Jesus came so that we might see a glimpse of that glory. That's the idea of brightness. The brightness of his glory is the reflection of the glory of God. He's also, it says it's the express or the exact representation or replication of his character. So often when we talk to people about God and we're trying to explain God to people, because people do have trouble understanding God, somehow or another we've got, a little confused in our society about what God is like. And I know that there's a lot of confusion out there, and probably the biggest place that confusion emanates from is pulpits. Is where most of confusion comes from. And Lord willing, not this pulpit, but in pulpits all across the country, people are trying to give an impression of God, that God is the God, well, it fixes your problems. Well, I do think God can fix problems. That they say, well, God is the God that gives gifts. Well, I do think God can give gifts. God is a God who heals. Well, I think God is a God who heals. And mostly they present a God that really is pretty close to that guy who runs around in a red suit and gives gifts and does miracles and gives good things. And that's kind of the picture that God is that he's this good friend of ours in heaven who is there to bestow all these wonderful things to us as long as this is the things we want, and he'll give you whatever you want. Well, let me tell you that Jesus Christ demonstrated clearly the real character of God. And the real character of God, he is the sovereign God of the universe that rules, and that it's in his control, and he is in charge. Does he give good gifts? How many have ever received a good gift from God? I got saved in 1958. That's the best gift I've ever had. And God gave it to me because I was so good. It wouldn't have been a gift if it had been given to me for that reason. God gave me that gift because he loves me beyond my understanding. For God so loved the world that he gave. Sure, what's he give me? He gives me the best things that I could ever have, not necessarily the things I want. Because it's far better to get the best that I could have from God than to get what I want from God. But people have somehow got their message messed up with who Jesus Christ is. He is the brightness of his glory. He's the express image, the express exact character of who God is. All the things about Jesus Christ are the same things about God the Father. He is here to give us a revelation of who God is. Chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that he also came to give us an understanding of deity. Chapter 1, verse 5, it says, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he should be to me a son. And when he again brings the firstborn in the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. We see in these two verses of Scripture, we looked at in great detail long ago when we looked in this passage of Scripture, but the point of the quote here is to make a point that Jesus Christ is God. That was the point that Matthew brings up, and in the passage I read earlier, it says that his name will be Emmanuel, which is God with us. Now, I can't say I understand the whole aspect of this union of 100% God and 100% man. I cannot explain that to you in a scientific way. I can't understand that in the immensity of that concept. All I can tell you is God's word tells me that Jesus Christ, who was human, was also 100% God. In fact, Philippians tells us, Paul makes this point in Philippians chapter 2, it says that it was not robbery for him to be equal with God. And Jesus Christ made that declaration very, very clear in his ministry that he was God. He didn't just say he was a good prophet, though he was a good prophet. He wasn't just a worker of miracles, though he worked many, many miracles. It wasn't just that he was a great preacher, that he was, or that he was just a good a rabbi. All those things are true. But Jesus Christ has come into the world, and he is God in the flesh. Absolute God in the flesh. Now, does that mean anything? Where's the significance of that? Is that something we just write down and say this is what we believe? Or does that have a bearing in our lives as we live daily that God has come in the flesh? Now, I do not understand why God had to come in the flesh. I know that he goes on to talk about purging our sins and talks about the fact that it was necessary that he do this and come in the likeness of sinful men and all those things. And I can't for the life of me understand, but I do know this. This is God's plan for the universe. Is that he would send his son before the foundations of the earth was ever laid. This was his plan from the very beginning, that his son would come and dwell in human flesh and he would be God. In John chapter 8, he is given the message of who Jesus Christ is. And during the course of that message, he makes it clear when he talks about Abraham. And he says that I am, if you will, the one that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And the Jews who were around about him were very, very clear. They understood quite clearly that he was referring to the fact that he was God the Son. And we know that because we see the Jews' response to that. Because when Jesus said he was God, and then Jesus made that declaration to them, they all responded positively and applauded, remember? And said, this is a great, God's here. Now, what would you do if someone came in and said, God is here? Wouldn't you be excited about God being here?
Yes? Yeah, really excited. But excited about God, what did they do? It says they picked up stone and tried to kill him because they knew clearly he was making a declaration that he was God. Jesus Christ has come into the world to declare his deity. Let's go on to chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. And this hinges from a great passage of scripture in Matthew's gospel. Jesus sends forth his disciples, and he makes a comment to his disciples at that point in time. He says, I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel. We know this passage is normally referred to as the Great Commission. And in that passage, he makes a comment that preceded that by saying, he says, all authority has been given unto me. And I've often wondered, when it says that all authority has been given to Christ, what does that mean in relationship to the world we live in? As I look at the world, it appears to me, and maybe you can correct me, but it appears to me that there are some people who are not interested in the authority of God. It appears to me that there are some people out there that are just really not interested in doing what he tells them to do, living like he wants them to live. They're fine if God can be somehow in a way that's detached, if you will, from their everyday lives, detached from how they conduct their business or detached how they conduct their homes or their with their children or the wives or so forth. And somehow they think, well, God can have authority. He can have all the authority he wants. Just make sure he doesn't tell me what to do. If he doesn't tell me what to do, I'm happy with his authority. But all of a sudden, if God comes in the scene and God is a God of authority, then I have to make a decision. See, it's real easy to have a nativity scene and people see a baby. Not many times do baby tell us what to do. Now, notwithstanding, feed me, change me, I understand that. But babies don't normally make a lot of other demands in the sense that this is how you have to live your life. But all of a sudden, if you look at Jesus Christ who's come in Bethlehem, not just as a child, but he's come as one in authority. Now, all of a sudden, you've got to make a decision. What am I going to do about his declaration of authority? Look at verses 8 and 9 of chapter 1. He says, but to the Son, he says this, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. Chapter 1, verse 13, he says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Look over in chapter 2, verse 5. It says, for he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to him, but one testifies in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For he put all things in the subjection under his feet, and he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. Jesus Christ has come into the world to declare he is in charge. He has the authority. Now you have a choice to make. The choice you have to make is, am I going to submit to the authority of Christ or not? Am I going to give my life to Christ? Now, what does it mean to give your life to Christ? We use phrases like commit yourself to him, let Jesus into your heart. But the truth is, Christianity is giving God control over you. It's letting him control everything about you. It's surrendering your destiny, surrendering your hopes, your aspirations, everything. It's surrendering it all to God. It says, I surrender to God, everything. And your choice you have to do is you either can do it now or you can do it later. Because the truth is, according to Philippians chapter 2, one day every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is what? Lord. What does Lord mean? The person in control. Jesus came to this world to offer his control of your life. Boy, that does not sound very appetizing. That doesn't sound very pleasing. Why? Because we are Americans. And Americans have a right to decide their own destinies. If my destiny was in my control, I would be in worse trouble than I'm already in. Do we want to control our destinies, or do we want the God of the universe to control our destinies? Do we want God to tell us what to do, or do we want to tell us what to do? I suggest to you this morning that God came to declare to us that it's His authority, and His authority does not rest on your submission. His authority still reigns whether you're submissive or not. But there is coming a day when everyone will submit to the authority of God. Chapter 10 of Hebrews, another reason Jesus Christ came is He demonstrates to us the kind of authority that He is. Hebrews chapter 10, wonderful passage of Scripture, verses 5 through 10. He says, "Therefore, when He came into the world, He said, 'Sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for Me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure.' Then He said, 'Behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of Me to do Your will, O God.' Christ has come to Bethlehem's manger to show to us the kind of authority that He is a kind of authority that surrenders to the needs of others. He submitted Himself to being born in Bethlehem's manger to become flesh for us because He humbled Himself. Normally when people become great or famous, they lose their humility. The greatness of our God is He was humbled even until the death of the cross, it says in Philippians chapter 2. He humbled Himself. What a great, great ruler of the universe we have that would humble Himself. And back to chapter 1, my time is fleeting by, and I wanted to make sure I get to this point about Him coming to purge our sins because it's such a glorious part of the message. Chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, Jesus has come into the world, and the verse we read a moment ago, the latter phrase of this verse, says that when He has come into this world, He did something all by Himself. What did He do all by Himself? He purged our sins all by Himself. I'm assuming that it means all by Himself, so He didn't need our help. I'm assuming that He did it all by Himself, He didn't need the church's help. I'm assuming it means all by Himself means He doesn't need anybody or anything's help. That He could do this by Himself. Those would advocate somehow that my salvation is a collaboration between what God's done and what I have done. Well, there is sort of a collaboration in that I sinned and He took care of it. It's the only collaboration I know as far as salvation is concerned. But to think that somehow that I'm saved because God did His part and then I'm doing my part, and my part is I go to church and I give money and I got baptized and I went through this class and did all these things, and all of a sudden God's going to get to heaven, and I mean, I'm going to get to heaven and I'll be before God, and He'll look and He'll say, "Well, Tom, you did a great job doing your part. And look at, you did your part, and God did His part. Now, I know it was 20-80, but you still did your 20%. I am so grateful for your 20%. If my eternal destiny is based upon my 20%, I'm going to go to hell. Because all my righteousness is only filthy rags. It is in Christ and Him alone that my salvation rests." Bethlehem's manger was a declaration that we needed somebody beyond ourselves to save us. Because as He says in Matthew, we could not save ourselves. He had purged our sins. Look at chapter 2 in verse 9. It says, we see Jesus, He's made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God He might do what? Taste death for everyone. May I declare to you this morning, God has offered to you, every single one of you, the opportunity to respond to the gospel. If you're here this morning and you hear this message and you haven't tuned me out at this point, God tells you right now you can respond to the gospel message and believe. You can do that. That's your choice. Christ has tasted death for every man. Look at verse 17 of the same chapter. It says, therefore in Him or in all things he is made like his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation or satisfaction for the sins of the people. And all the way through this book, repeatedly, is this message. Christ came to this earth to die for my sins. And if not, I would still be in my sins, notwithstanding whatever I might do. Because my salvation is not based on what I do. It's only based on what he has done. Bethlehem isn't just about a baby. Bethlehem is about God with us as the Savior of the world. Chapter 2 tells us in light of that, that God has destroyed Satan, who has the fear of death holding people. And people have a fear of death. Why is it that believers do not have to fear death? Because for us, death is just an opening to eternity. And as Paul says, for me to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Why would I fear being present with the Lord? Yet Satan has people in his grasp today and controls them out of this fear. And he controls them and has them, what he says in chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, he has them in bondage. I'm here to declare to you this morning that Bethlehem and its manger and that nativity scene is the declaration that God is here to free you from bondage. Those who say, well, I don't want to come to Christ because I don't want to surrender my life to somebody else, has no idea how much control they're under by the enemy, by the wicked one, who says now is working in them. All of us know who have been set free what the joy is of being set free from sin is like. The glories of knowing that Christ has set me free. Bethlehem is a declaration of freedom. It's a declaration that Christ has come to set people free from sin. He set us free from the condemnation of sin. He set us free from the destiny of sin. Christ has set us free. And in that, he's also set us free from the empowerment of sin. In fact, it goes on in chapter 2 and chapter 4, many other passages in there. He says, Christ has come so that you might can resist temptations. It says he was tempted like we are so we can get help that we need. Christ came to give us that help. Christ has come to set us free. He has purged our sins. He has declared him. Please, I don't know how to say this as emphatically as I need to say it. If you have not accepted the Christ that is declared in the Scripture, then you have no hope. Because there is no hope except in him. None. There isn't a hope in all the other religions. And I'll say this, there is no hope in this church, this building, or our doctrinal statements. The only hope is in the person of Jesus Christ. Him and him alone. You can join any church you want to. You can get involved in any committee you want to. You can go through any classes you want to. You can get baptized backwards, forwards, three times, any way you want to. It doesn't make any difference. Jesus Christ is the only hope for the sinner. Christ came to set us free. Christ has the last word. Please pay heed to it. Christ has demonstrated the Father above. We know what Christ, the Father is like because of what Christ has revealed to us about him. Christ is God Almighty himself. He's not just a prophet, but he's God. Christ has authority. Please, I beg of you, submit to that authority. Christ has come to take away our sins and to set us free. I pray that today is a day of salvation for you. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we again thank you for your word. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ has spoken to us so many glorious things, but this message, especially this morning, the message of salvation, that he who knew no sin became sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God, that Christ has come to set us free from the power and dominion of sin and the consequences of a life and wages of sin and death and hell. And that now, Lord, in Christ we give hope of eternity and glory forevermore in the presence of God Almighty. We pray that each and every person in this room might really, truly submit to that authority this morning, that today will be a day of salvation and submission for them. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.